This weekend, there's a number of our younger folk away for our denominational camp at Stanwell Top. So I thought it'd be good for us just to start out not just praying for ourselves, but to also pray for them too. So please join me as I pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for this morning, and we just want to praise you for the younger members of this church. Lord, at this time we lift up to you our youth camp, and we pray that your Spirit would equip the speakers who are there to powerfully proclaim your word. And Lord, we know that that stage of life is such a crossroads age, and so Lord, we pray that they would choose your way of wisdom and to stay on that narrow path. So for those of our people who are there this week, Lord, we pray that you would enable them to lead well so that young lives would be saved and changed to your glory. Lord, we also want to praise you that you are the God, not of the dead, but of the living, as we come to your word. We praise you because the Lord Jesus went to the cross to take on our death so that we could take on his life. So help us now to live in light of the resurrection, to live in light of eternity, to live in light of the reality that because your Son rose, we will rise too through faith in him. And because of that, it changes everything. Father, we thank you for the tremendous privilege that we have in being a body of your people. And so we ask that you would speak to us now through your word and through me. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we've been in 1 Corinthians now for some time, and it has been a wild ride. It has been a roller coaster of a letter because it was a theme park of a church. So hold on tight as I briefly revisit some of their more infamous attractions. Well, first up, we saw disunity and division in chapters 1 through 4, not to mention a case of incest of chapter 5. And as if incest wasn't enough, some of them were sleeping with prostitutes in chapter 6, while others were taking each other to court. In chapters 8 through 10, they were dining in with demons in pagan temples and exercising their freedom at each other's expense. In chapter 11, their worship had become a disgrace, for they were treating the Lord's Supper like a drunken frat party where only the cool kids were invited. And last but not least was their unloving, undisciplined use of spiritual gifts. And so at this point in this wild ride, you can't help but ask, why? You can't help but ask, how did it ever get like that? The book of Acts, it tells us, quote unquote, that Paul stayed there for a year and a half teaching the word of God. So it's not as if these guys had one chance to hear how God wanted them to live and just that's it. Paul taught them for 1.5 years, and if he did that for so long, how could they just get it so wrong? How could they, you know, be taught for that long and somehow think that it was okay to segregate and fornicate and litigate and desecrate and self-elevate and every other horrible word that ends in eight you can think of? Well, chapter 15 answers the question. It answers why they got it so wrong. For every terrible twist and turn, every moral plunge in this roller coaster of a letter has been leading up to this moment. Chapter 15. Allow me to explain. Well, Corinth was a city within ancient Greece, which meant her worldview, the way that she saw life, even the afterlife, it came from Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophy saw the spiritual world as good and the material world as bad. It saw your soul, your inner spirit, as the good part of you that was trapped inside the bad part of you, your material body. They saw the body, our physical flesh and blood, as a source of evil. And they said, that is where that all of the bad stuff we do comes from. Whether it be cheating on our taxes, speeding on the road, drinking skim milk, wearing bright coloured skivvies, rollerblades, supporting Queensland in the state of origin, all of that bad stuff as coming from the physical body and not the spiritual body. Which meant they actually saw death as liberating. They saw death as liberating because it was when your bad body breaks down. You know, death was when this evil, this physical prison that trapped your good soul finally breaks down, releasing your soul to live free in the spiritual realm. And this also explains why, as a society, they were so immoral. Because if the evil you commit doesn't come from the real inner spiritual you, if it only comes from the physical body, which is only going to break down anyhow, then you, friend, can do whatever you want. You might even drive around with a cool bumper sticker which says something like, verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So welcome to the engine room of philosophical thought that drove every sorry twist and turn, every moral plunge in this roller coaster of a letter. Welcome to the church in Corinth. Welcome to the moral theme park where you got to do whatever you want. And so now you know how their church got like that. Now you know why they got it so wrong. Which brings us back to this moment, chapter 15. The moment everything in this letter has been leading up to. Paul's epic chapter on, wait for it, the bodily resurrection. So just pause for a moment to think of what effect the reality that the body is redeemed rather than destroyed had on Greek thought and all of the sin it led to. Friends, there is a reason why this is the biggest chapter in Paul's letter. There is a reason why Paul made chapter 15 its highest summit, the tallest peak, for he wants it to be seen from everything that has gone before it in this letter. For if Corinth can see the bodily resurrection, if they can get this right, then they can get all of that right too. And it's something that still needs to be seen clearly today. For no doctrine continues to be denied or obscured as much as this one. Maybe you've come here this morning seeking a faith, and the thought of Jesus Christ and his followers being raised from the dead physically is an incredible claim. And if that's what you think, you're right. It is an incredible claim, but it is an essential one to the Christian faith. Which is why the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote this, brings out all of the stops to prove it to you today. Because even though the ancient world and the modern world alike both say that dead men don't rise, the Apostle Paul says otherwise. This morning he says that one man did, and because he did, it changes everything, including how you live. Which is why that we'll be spending not just today, but the coming 2 weeks, looking at the bodily resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, if ever you want to show something central to the Christian faith, then you need to show where it sits in the gospel. You need to show where it sits in the good news of Jesus dying for sinners, which is precisely what Paul does with the resurrection. But before he does that, before he shows where the resurrection sits in the gospel, before he shows how central it is to the Christian faith, and even before he actually explains what the gospel is, first he warns us why we must not depart from it. In verse 1 he says, "Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand." And so Paul starts out with a revision, a reminder. He is taking them back to what he said to them and now describes to them in verse 3 of first importance. Paul wants them to know that the gospel, the message he preached to them, is fixed. It is an immovable bedrock. It is a foundation set in stone. He wants them to know that the message they started out with doesn't move. It is static. It is not dynamic. And he wants them to know that. For if they forget that, if they move, it won't, which means they will fall off it, or perhaps I should say, they will fall away. In verse 2, Paul says much the same. "By this gospel," not just any gospel, "by this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain." Paul's saying that when it comes to the gospel, close enough is never good enough. Because the gospel does not change. You have to get it right and hold on to it tight. You have to hold on to it tight, you know, like a safety line at great height. If you let go of it, it cannot save your life. If you let go of it to hold on to another gospel, then make no mistake, you will fall. You will fall away because every other message is frayed. And if you hold on to or trust or believe in a message that is frayed, then you will have believed in vain. Well, when it comes to taking a stand upon the gospel, no one shows us what that looks like more than Martin Luther. In a world that had long forgotten the gospel, and an age when the church had fallen away, Luther rediscovered it. As Luther read the words of Romans 1:17, "The righteous shall live by faith," he rediscovered the gospel. He rediscovered that we are not saved by what we do or by what the church does. We are saved only by what Christ has done. Now, obviously, that rediscovery didn't go down well with the Pope, who basically called for Luther's head. which is why Luther was summoned to the Diet of Worms. Is that how I pronounce the German correctly? Herter? Because to an Aussie bogan, it sort of looks like the Diet of Worms. Diet of Worms, thank you. Sounds much better that way. In 1521, where he was on trial unless he recanted or withdrew everything he said. And so Luther was brought into the court assembly, and there in front of him, in light of all of the soldiers and all of these world leaders, in front of Luther was a pile of his own publications. And he was asked just two questions. First, he was asked, "Are you the author of those publications?" To which he answered, "He was." And then came the second question, "Do you recant of them?" In other words, are you willing to let go of the gospel? Now, Luther knew if he chose to say no, it likely meant choosing to lose his life, and so he asked for some time. When he finally answered, he said what would become some of the most famous words in history, but this is what he said. "Since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is as clear as noonday that they have fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither cannot and will not retract anything. For it is neither right nor safe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God. Amen." Friends, Luther didn't recant because he saw the same thing the Apostle Paul did. He saw that we don't change the gospel changes us. Luther took his stand upon the gospel. He held firmly onto it, even when it probably meant letting go of his life, because he knew it meant letting go of everything that lied beyond it, which is why he held on. So friends, when you're in a church that preaches the Bible like this one, it becomes very tempting for us to think that this will never be a problem for us, that to think that we will never be at risk of letting go of the gospel. But if that's what we think, then think again. For as Herman Bavinck once said, every heresy starts with Scripture. Church history has shown us time and time again that denominations, churches, and individuals that were once orthodox all have a stunning ability to just let go of the gospel, which is why, just as he warned Corinth, and even though we have already taken our stand, Paul warns us we need to keep firmly holding on. As Luther himself later went on to say, "The gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and continually beat it into their heads." Luther's spiritual gift was faithfulness, not subtleness. And if it is by the gospel that we are saved, and we must hold firmly onto it so we don't believe in vain, then we better know just what the gospel is, which is where Paul takes us next. Well, recently I read an article by an American pastor who, by the name of Kent Hughes, said, "One of the greatest tragedies of the church today is, even though her people are saved by the gospel, so few of them are able to articulate it." His article and concerning comment, it came after a recent study where pastors from different churches from across the states were to place a pen and paper in front of their members and ask them to explain or to articulate the gospel. And what they noticed was their people were much better at describing the benefits of the gospel than they were actually describing the gospel itself. But as we just heard in verses 1 to 2, if you don't know the gospel, then there is no point knowing the benefits, because if you have believed in vain, then those benefits will not be coming your way. So let's not go down the same road as some of those folks surveyed in the States. Let's be clear about what we believe in. Let's not believe in vain. So what is the gospel? Well, the word gospel literally means good news. So the gospel is good news. It is something good to be said, a message. And we know it's a message, for in verse 3, Paul says what he received, he passed on as of first importance. And so the message, it didn't start with Paul. It was said to him, and he said it to them. So what is the message? Verse 3. Look at the first two words after the colon in the NIV. The Christ. So it is a message about Christ. That is what it is all about. It is a message about a person. And as we move through the verse, it's not just about his person, it's also about what he did and why. So what did he do? We'll keep moving through. He died. Why did he die? Christ died for our sins. So he didn't just die, period. He died for a reason. He died so that our sins would be forgiven. Now, up to this point, the Corinthians have been yes and amen to everything Paul said. It is the next part that they found hard to believe, which is why Paul wrote chapter 15. So what is the next part of the gospel? Verse 4. After he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And notice how Paul repeats the phrase, according to the scriptures. And so why does he do that? Why does he say it twice? Well, he says it twice for two reasons. First reason, he says it twice to give the same legitimacy to the resurrection that he gives to the cross. Do you see how he says, according to the scriptures, after Christ died for our sin, and then again after he was raised on the third day? Paul is saying the gospel is more than Christ crucified. It does not end there. The gospel is also Christ risen. Paul's giving the same legitimacy to the resurrection that he gives to the cross. And so that's the first reason he twice says, according to the scriptures. And here's the second. Paul is reinforcing the resurrection's place in salvation history. He is saying to Corinth The resurrection should not be hard to believe because the world should have always seen it coming. Because it has always been right there in the scriptures from the very beginning. For the resurrection is not hard to see in the Old Testament. Whether it be Job saying, even though death and worms will destroy his body, in his flesh he shall still see God. Or Ezekiel seeing the valley of dry bones come back to life. Or Psalm 49 seeing God redeem its author from the realm of the dead instead of his body decaying in the grave. Or Daniel seeing those who sleep in the dust awake. And I could go on and on and on, but I don't have to, because Jesus has done the hard work for us. Taking the resurrection all the way back, not just to Exodus, but to Genesis. When the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, tried to disprove it in Luke 20, Jesus said, "But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. For to him all are alive." Jesus says the same thing to the Sadducees that Paul says to the Corinthians. That the resurrection was always there in accordance with the scriptures, so you should have always seen this coming. Every patriarch, every judge, every prophet, every king, every sacrifice, every law, everything has been leading up to this moment. Everything has been pointing to and waiting for the empty tomb of our Lord. For the moment when Jesus Christ would be raised from the dead on the third day, it sits in history like the Brindabellas sit in the western sky. If you look, you don't even have to look hard because you can't miss it. It was always there. Well, just this week, I joined the Sudanese community with John to attend his niece's funeral. And in all respects, it resembled one of our funeral services, other than the fact that all of it was held in Dinka. At least it did resemble ours until the end of the service, when the lid of the coffin was removed so that everyone could say goodbye to the deceased. And the moment it was removed, the whole community, this whole church, just burst into this collective, overwhelming wail of grief. And as I sat there in that very moving scene, I was struck by the full force of what the resurrection means. Because if the gospel ends at verse 3, if it ends with Christ dying, then all hope is lost. Because as we heard at the start of this service, that a dead Saviour that stays dead would be no Saviour at all. For what good is redemption if there is no heaven? Which is why Paul wants Corinth and all of us to know that the gospel doesn't end there. It ends in verse 4. So when it comes to passing on or sharing the gospel with others, you know, sometimes we can be guilty of sharing verse 3 without verse 4. We promote Christ crucified, but not Christ risen. And here, Paul is pointing out that we need to share both because the message does not end there. The message doesn't end with Christ dying on the first day. It ends with him being raised on the third day. Well, the resurrection is not just according to the scriptures, it is also according to eyewitnesses. And that becomes clear in verse 5. Once Paul gets here, he spares no ink, saying that the resurrection isn't just biblical or spiritual, it is also historical. He says that it actually happens in time. In verse 5, Paul says the risen Jesus was seen by Cephas or Peter, and then the 12, and then by more than 500 at once. And it's like he's saying, you know, why don't you go and ask them? I mean, most of them are still alive. And it's interesting that he starts out and winds down the witness list with two doubters, Peter and James. For Peter denied Jesus three times, and James thought at one point Jesus, his own brother, was just out of his mind. But of course, no one first doubted Jesus more than Paul, the one abnormally born. In verse 8, Paul describes himself using extremely graphic language. He basically describes himself as a miscarriage, which is his graphic way of saying, I shouldn't even be here. For he says, no, look at what I've done. The hands that write this letter are covered in your blood, for I persecuted the church of God. Now, it's like he's saying, if you want proof of the resurrection, then what more proof do you need than me? I mean, I was running around killing Christians before I was making more of them. And so ask yourself, why is that? Ask yourself, why have I changed? It's because my eyes have seen him. I saw the reality of verse 4 on that Damascus road. I saw the risen Christ, and seeing him is what changed me, because seeing him risen changes everything. Well, in the early 1930s, a young atheist lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison thought he'd do the world a favour by ridding it of Christianity. And so he launched a major assault against what he considered its jugular, the resurrection of Christ. Morrison put the claim that Christ rose on trial, putting it through all of the rigorous criteria, the methodology and the circumstantial evidence that would ordinarily be required to satisfy a court of law in Morrison's day. But as he began to try and build his case, disproving the resurrection proved to be much more difficult than he first thought. And then an incredible thing happened. He came to faith. As a result, Morrison wrote a famous book titled, Who Moved the Stone? And he called its first chapter, The Book That Refused to Be Written. In chapter 1, he describes how, as he examined the evidence, how he became persuaded against his will of the same historical reality the Apostle Paul did, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right from the beginning of this letter, we have seen the Corinthians treat Paul as the least of the apostles. And in verse 9, he says to them, you know what? You're right. I am the least of the apostles, But he also says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me wasn't without effect. No. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. But it makes no difference whether I preached or they preached in verse 11, because we were all preaching the same thing, the gospel of the resurrection. So how many of you feel unworthy to be here? How many of you feel unworthy to serve God? How many of you have felt convicted to serve God but didn't? You didn't because you looked over your past life, over something you really regret that you did. But friends, here's the thing. None of us are worthy. Not even Paul. For Paul is saying, no one has more regrets than me. Friends, that is what the gospel does. It changes people, depraved people, so that they too will be used by God to save people. Everything about our faith, it literally rises or falls on the resurrection, because it is central to the gospel. It is central to the message that our Lord Jesus didn't just die for our sin, but rose on the third day, and it is by this gospel that we are saved. So take your stand upon and hold firmly onto it always. Friends, let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you this morning for the gospel. The message that Jesus just didn't die for the forgiveness of our sins, but that he was also risen. Father, we praise you for what that means. For what that means for us who live in a world where so many things are broken. So, Father, help us to live this day in light of that day, the day upon which our Lord Jesus will return and those that are in their graves will rise for us to meet them in the air. And what a day that will be. So, Father, if there are any of us here this morning who have struggled with faith, who have no faith, or maybe even been in a church since I was a kid but have always struggled to believe in the historical fact of the bodily resurrection, Lord Jesus, please help them to see what Paul saw. Help each of us to believe. And we pray this in your name. Amen.